This morning, being Resurrection Sunday, we are going to continue in our study in the Gospel of Mark, and want to encourage you to open up to Mark chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 11 and then 15 through 19. These events take place right before the crucifixion, just a week before the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, but they have implications of what we have gained from his resurrection. We'll be looking at that. As I was thinking about Jesus going up to Jerusalem with his disciples, and then we see that when he enters in Jerusalem, he kind of takes a look at what is happening in there. And in the passage of Scripture, we're going to be seeing the tail end of the triumphal entry and then moving to Jesus coming back the very next day. But, I was thinking about when he came the night before and was kind of looking around. It was kind of like a reconnaissance, kind of taking looking at the lay of the land, if you will, of what was happening in Jerusalem. And one of the things that I kept thinking about is actually an account in the Civil War. And, one of my favorite generals, now you probably are out there, if you're a regular tender white marsh, you're probably going to, okay, I know who this is. So we're going to be talking about one of my favorite generals from the Civil War. So if you're watching at home and you think you know who it is and you're with somebody, just look at that person and just tell them what you think. Okay? All right, so if you think you know, just go ahead and raise your hand. All right? I don't see any hands, so I guess you don't know. Actually, it's John Buford. I know you thought I was going to say Ulysses S. Grant, but it was John Buford. And then if you can see it up on the screen here, it's a painting by Mort Kunstler of John Buford arriving at Gettysburg. And actually, a friend of mine gave me a print of this, and I have it in my den at home over my desk. And it's one of my favorite prints. And at the Battle of Gettysburg, which started on July 1st, 1863, John Buford arrived at Gettysburg, and he saw the advancing column of Henry Heath of the Confederates coming into Gettysburg. And it was early morning, and Buford could immediately see the lay of the land. He knew he had to keep the high ground, because if the Confederates had gotten into Gettysburg and gotten the high ground, what he would say would be the devil to pay. And he decided he had to try at all means to hold off the advance of the Confederates. Now, Henry Heath was told not to engage the Union Army by Robert E. Lee. He says, don't do it. But Henry Heath thought it was just militia coming out from Gettysburg to oppose them, so he thought it would be easy to wipe them away. But it turns out that as the battle continued, he discovered that it was actually dismounted cavalry from Buford's division. And then as he brought more men up, Reynolds came with the Union forces, and then it was the full-fledged battle had started. And because of Buford's quick thinking, he saved the day. And so it's one of my favorite stories from the Battle of Gettysburg. Buford was basically a hero who was able to preserve that battle for a Union victory right from the very beginning. So if you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter 11. And in verse 11, right at the tail end, Jesus is coming in with the triumphal entry. Disciples are going ahead of him and leading in the chorus of Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And Hosanna basically means save us. It's during the Passover time, the start of Passover, which our friends of the Jewish faith are celebrating now. And so when we talk about Passover, it is a celebration of the redemption, of the liberation of the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And so the people of Israel would gather in Jerusalem during Passover to celebrate that freedom and that God saved them from slavery. And it says this, and he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple, and when he had looked around at everything, as it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Now when we look at this, he's now alone, just with his disciples. The crowds have entered into the city, and they're just basically going about doing business as usual, going to where they're going to be staying, maybe buying food, getting ready for the Passover celebration. And Jesus went into the temple and just observed. He looked around to see what was happening and probably processing the events of the very next day and what he needed to do. And so we'll pick that up in verse 15. Between this, the verses 12 through 14, Jesus passes a fig tree, goes to look for fruit on it. There's no fruit. It looks like it should have fruit because it's all leafed out, and he curses it. And that's a symbol of what is about to happen in the temple. And it says this in verse 15. And when they came to Jerusalem, so they're coming from Bethany up to Jerusalem the next day, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. So basically what was happening here was he went in and he saw basically a bazaar taking place, an open market of sacrificial animals. So when people would travel great distances, it was difficult for them to bring animals for the sacrifice, and so they would be selling these animals. Now, up until just recently, and maybe this might be in the first time that that had happened, this open market was outside of the city, was near the Mount of Olives. And as people would enter the city, they could buy their animals. But somebody got the bright idea that it would be a lot more convenient to bring it into the temple area, the outer courts of the temple. Now, the outer courts of the temple were reserved for the Gentiles. So basically what Israel was, the religious leadership was thinking, well, you know, it's okay as long as it's there. We don't want to bring it into where we are, but that smelly market can stay out there with the Gentiles. And so Jesus came in, saw what was happening, and drove them out. And he goes on and he says this. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" So here is the temple that is supposed to be a symbol of the presence of God, where people could come and experience his presence. But the people, religious leaders of that time had basically made it a shrine to Israel. It was a shrine to their own religiosity, of their own rules and legalism. And so instead of having a vibrant faith of worshiping God, they've turned it into something very man-made. And instead of being something that is open for the nations to arrive and to experience the God of Abraham, Isaac, they actually ended up assigning them steerage. Now, we think of movies like Titanic, and you have first class and second class and steerage. And steerage class was basically that if they didn't have enough people to fill that, they would actually put animals in it. So oftentimes those ships where people had steerage class, very smelly, dirty. And so that's kind of what they turned that outer court into. So they weren't really caring about the nations. They were just preserving themselves. And they were kind of making money out of this. Whether it was exorbitant money or not, we don't know. However, this is what we do know. Jesus said that it should be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. Now, it's interesting that he says a den of robbers, because if you think about what a den of robbers is it's a place where robbers go to be safe. You know, you watch an old Western and the bad guys rob the bank, and where do they go? They go into the hole in the wall. You know, they go into a canyon or to a saloon that's, in a little boxed-in area where it's difficult to get into, so posses won't come in there because it's unsafe. So basically, he's saying, you know what you're doing is you're living any way that you want to. The religious leaders had been confronting him, trying to discredit him, trying to turn people against him. He watched religious leaders and a religious establishment ignore people who have been marginalized. He watched them, not fulfill their biblical responsibilities, like to their mother and father. And instead of helping them financially, they said, well, my money's dedicated and you can't have any of it. It would be wrong for me to help you because I'm dedicated to God. And there are all kinds of ways that they were getting around doing what they were supposed to do. And so all they would do then is show up to the temple, make a sacrifice, maybe pray a little bit, and everything was okay. It was all right. They could go out anytime and live any way that they wanted to, but yet when they came into the temple, it was just, it was the time to put on the religious show. Otherwise, it was just living business as usual. And that's what Jesus Christ was really confronting here. He was telling them, there is no way that you need to be doing this, that this is not life-giving, what you're doing. It is actually, it's life-sapping. You're leading people to death instead of life. In verse 18, it says, and the chief priests and the scribes, the religious leaders, heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. Now, the word astonished could mean that they were impressed by it or they were bewildered by it. There's probably a little bit of all of that in there. As they're watching him clear out the temple, people probably wondering what is going on. But the chief priests were a little bit worried about moving against him, having the temple guard trying to stop him from doing this, because the people, the crowd, was listening to him, and he was popular, at least as a prophet or a miracle worker. So people were kind of watching him, and they were afraid to move, but they knew they had to do something about him because he was threatening them, basically. They were threatening their authority. He was threatening their livelihood. They were afraid that people would just kind of flock to him. And so they knew that they had to find a way to put him to death. And it goes on, it says, and when evening came, they, talking about Jesus and his disciples, went out of the city. Maybe because it was not safe to stay in the city, but more likely they went out of the city because that's where they were staying. When we look at this passage of Scripture, we don't get the entire picture. Matthew, Mark, and Luke talk about it at the beginning of this Passion Week. In the Gospel of John, it's early on in the Gospel of John. Some people think maybe this was the two times that Jesus cleansed the temple. Probably not. Probably John is using it as a platform to say this happened, and then going back over to earlier to show how you got to that. Kind of like what we do with some TV shows, here's what's happened, but 2 days ago, this is what happened. So in John, we get a little bit more about what happened and the dialogue. So look what it says in John chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. So the Jews said to him, he just cleared out the temple. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? So they wanted to know, what is your authority for doing this? What's the sign? Okay, so they figure as a prophet, he's doing this for some prophetic sign. So, you tell us what that is. And Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, well, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? So they're listening to him. This is, okay, you're just kind of crazy because it's been 46 years, and the reality is it's still going to be decades before the temple's done. So they're looking at him and they're thinking, you're just talking about this temple. But look what it says in verse 21. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Verse 22. And when therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what Jesus is basically saying is actually confronting them about he knows that they're going to kill him. Just as they were killing the faith of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, just as they were killing that faith, just as they were killing the purpose of the temple that existed in Jerusalem, just as they were killing spiritually the people who were coming in to worship, he said, you're going to destroy this temple, his body. But the disciples go on, and John writes, when he was raised, the disciples remembered what he had said. And why is this important? It's important to recognize that we who confess Jesus Christ as our Lord and our Savior, our risen Lord, our risen Savior, that just means that we recognize him as our leader, our forgiver, that we recognize our own need, our sinfulness, that we confess him, we believe that he rose from the dead, that something happens to us. And we recognize that it isn't about physical temple. Even Jesus told his disciples the physical temple would be destroyed. Look what Peter wrote in 1 Peter chapter 2. And also remember when Mark was writing an account of the gospel of Christ, probably from what he heard from Peter, because he was Peter's disciple. And Peter is writing them, and he says this: "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good." Now, Peter's challenging us that there should be something different, that we should not have a maliciousness or a deceitfulness or hypocrisy or envy. These are things that the world kind of seeks. These are the practices of the world. We're supposed to be different. And he says we will be different if, indeed, that we've tasted the Lord is good, if we've actually confessed, that we've recognized who Jesus is, that he's the Messiah, that he's our Savior, that he came, he died for our sins, he was buried, and then he rose again. And he says this in verse 4, "And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious." So here we have this idea that the religious establishment, Jesus in the temple, rejected by them. The very people who should have been pointing out he's the Messiah rejected him over and over and over again. Why? So that they could continue doing business as usual. And you'll hear me talking about that a lot as we finish up in the book of Mark, because it's really Jesus confronting business as usual. And so he's telling them that here is a living stone, not a dead prophet, not some cold dead philosophy or philosopher, but a living Savior, the living stone, God, that was rejected by men, but precious in God. So he is our foundational stone. He's the cornerstone. He's what the entire new temple rests upon. And he goes on and he says this: "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices to God through Jesus Christ." So we are reminded that it isn't the physical temple that Jesus was talking about, but he was talking about the temple of the body of believers, that we are anchored into Christ, and that each one of us together are building up his temple. It isn't about the building. I'm standing really in a building that only has a few of us in here today instead of the packed group that we usually have on an Easter. And this one thing that we've learned about the COVID-19 time is that church isn't about the building. It is about us living out our faith, not doing business as usual, not just trying to live like the world does, not to be able to gather on a Sunday, then go do whatever we want on the rest of the week, but actually to be transformed, and that we are to act as that healing agent in our community, and we have a great opportunity to do that. We have this wonderful opportunity not to go out and add to the despair, to the gloom, but we have this great opportunity to lift people up. You know, we can't be business as usual. The resurrection of Christ means faith isn't business as usual. And we need to catch ourselves about this. There's an old story. You probably have heard it before, and that's okay. I want to hear it again myself. So there's this old story about this mom and father and the kid, when they're a six-year-old kid that comes in, gets in the car after church, and they sit there, and the dad starts the car, and the mom and dad are talking, and there a man comes by and gets in his car right next to them. And as soon as he gets in the car, the man over there who's by himself lights up a cigarette and just starts smoking, winds the window down and then smoking. And the dad says, "You see that?" And the mother looks over and goes, "Oh." The dad says, "Look at that. 5 minutes out of church and he's smoking." She says, "Yeah, I can't believe that." And the six-year-old in the back says, "Yep, look at that. 5 minutes out of church and you're already judging." So it's a reminder that what we do in our worship needs to have an influence on us during the rest of the week. It's not business as usual. We are supposed to live a life that is demonstrating that while the world is afraid of death right now, well, we look and we keep tallies of how many have died, and people are kind of in fear. People are wearing masks all the time. People are distancing themselves, which are things that are important to do and we should be doing, but we cannot allow our lives to be controlled by fear. We need to reflect the peace and the presence of Christ, who is alive and well, and may he be alive and well in us.